Glad everyone's here. We're going to begin with a word of prayer. And then we will get started. Hi. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you again for our time together and to see one another and to spend some time together. And Lord, we know that it's special to be a part of your church, and it's special to gather and to see one another. And bring us encouragement tonight as we spend some time together with our church family. Lord, we also ask that you'd be with several people of our church that are sick or that are unable to be with us or who are going through difficult spiritual problems. We pray that you would bless our church. Help us as we seek to live out your mission and as we seek to serve others and be a blessing. Guide us in that. We pray that you would bless our Bible study tonight, that you would open our minds and our hearts to what your word has to say. Give us your Spirit's guidance so that we might understand your scriptures better. Help us to understand what you want us to know about this topic of divorce and marriage and remarriage. And Lord, we lament the fact that divorce is happening on a regular basis in our culture. We lament the fact that we don't live up to your ideal, as we talked about last week. And Lord, we acknowledge that too often we let our selfishness or other reasons to cause us to not experience the blessings that you have designed for us to have. And so be with us, Lord, as we study this subject, and just help us. May everything be done in love and in mercy, and may we really hear your truth and what we need for our lives today. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Come on in. Whenever you say the prayer, that always brings people in. I don't know what that is, but let me just start off with a couple of kind of quick announcements. First of all, as I mentioned before, the classes are being recorded, and we're putting them up on the podcast. And the first two classes are up on the podcast as of, I think, yesterday. So it took us a little bit to get them up, but they are up. So if you want to like review, you can do that. Or if you can, if you're going to miss a class in the future, our goal will be to have them up maybe every Monday, so you can hear the class that you missed before the next Wednesday. And I say that specifically because I know last week, as I kind of mentally reflected on last week's class, we went through the Old Testament and what the Old Testament says about divorce. And I had to go through a lot of scriptures very quickly. And I know you might have, if you were like me, you were kind of, man, that was kind of brain overload. And I really would have liked to reflect more on that. Well, you can listen to the podcast. Amen. And, you know, just get a double dose of it. So that's a resource. If you feel like, hey, I want to think about that some more, you can go and re-listen to it. There was a couple people that came up to me and said, Steve, could I have that PowerPoint? Because I want to review the PowerPoint. Any of the PowerPoints that I create, you're obviously welcome to them. Just let me know, and I'll send it to you first thing on Thursday. So, and one other announcement. So next, actually, this announcement goes with the next slide. So let me really remind you of our plan. So tonight we're looking at divorce in the New Testament. If you don't have your Bible, go get a Bible because we're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures. There are some Bibles in that room and that room, and it's a church building. We got Bibles. Do what? Huh? Oh, those are in Spanish, but still Bibles. But anyway, tonight we're going to look at divorce in the New Testament. Next week, we're going to be Skyping, Lord willing, with Dr. Alan Black from Harding School of Theology. And the whole point of that is so that we can ask him questions. He has done a lot of study on this topic, particularly the backgrounds, first century backgrounds of divorce and remarriage in the Jewish and Greco-Roman cultures. So he's kind of an expert, I would think, on this subject. So you might be thinking about questions that you might have that you want to ask him. Something maybe we talked about last week, something we talk about this week. There are some things that we haven't discussed that maybe you want, maybe some passages we haven't discussed that you want to ask him. So be thinking about that. I'll bring a few questions to get us started, but I'm hopeful that y'all will have questions to ask him. And so our... Yeah, I'll pass out cards and so that you can write them down, and that way I can just ask him the questions, you know, one at a time. And our goal is that on October 2nd, to try to wrap up kind of the biblical theological understanding of divorce and remarriage, so that on October 9th, we can do some discussion about how to apply those biblical and theological principles by looking at some case studies. That's going to be the fun night. So that's what we're really working towards. Well, hopefully it'll be a fun night. But yeah, I think that'll be a time where we really get to wrestle with how do we apply these things. Okay, so are we ready? Let's move on in to the New Testament. Let me move ahead here. Okay, there are five main passages in the New Testament that talk about divorce. There's one parallel passage in that's a parallel in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then there's a passage in the Sermon on the Mount. And then there's 1 Corinthians 7. And those are the five main passages that refer to divorce. And I want to remind you of what I said last week. There isn't really a passage in the Bible where the writer gives us a full theology of divorce and remarriage. That whenever we have passages, they're always a response to a question, a response to an issue, a response to a situation. It's never a full theology. So we have to look at the context, and we've got to try to figure out what's the theology undergirding this passage if we're really going to be faithful to the text. But those are the five main passages. That's what we're going to look at tonight, okay? At least we're going to try if we have enough time. There are some what I would call minor passages that refer to divorce. Joseph and Mary, that story, Matthew 1, where Joseph thinks about divorcing Mary. Herod Antipas and John the Baptist. Herod Antipas took the wife of his brother, and John the Baptist spoke out against that. Eventually, he was put in prison for that. Eventually, he died. He was put to death because he spoke out against that. Woman at the well, Samaritan woman, Jesus engages her, and Jesus says, you know, you've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. So that's kind of a similar kind of situation. And then Romans 7, Paul talks about marriage, using marriage as an illustration for law, our relationship with the law. I'm not going to talk about any of these passages tonight. So if one of these really burns on your heart, next week, you can ask Dr. Black and say, hey, what's your take on Romans 7? Because we're not going to be able to deal with that tonight because we just don't have enough time. But we're going to look at the main ones. That sound good? Okay. To do the main ones, I printed out a handout. So if I could have some people. Rick, can you help me? I want you to take one of these handouts. This is going to be on the screen. Thank you. This is going to be on the screen, but I thought it might be helpful just for you to have it in front of you as we look at it. So the first one is this parallel passage in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what I've done on the screen here is I have put them up parallel so that you can see how they are similar or how they are different. So this is the same thing on the screen as what you have on your handout. So if that's too hard for you to read, you can look at your handout, and that might be helpful to you. Now again, it's important to understand as you look at Matthew 19 and Mark 10 that this is an occasional situation. So the Pharisees come up to Jesus and ask him a question. Jesus is not giving a speech on marriage and divorce. The Pharisees are coming to him and asking him a question. So again, he's not giving a full theology of divorce and remarriage. He's responding to a question. That's very important to keep in mind. Let me just read starting in Mark 10. It says, getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, Matthew 19 is very similar. The only difference is that in verse 3, when the Pharisees ask the question, Jesus does not respond by saying, "What did Moses command you?" Instead, he goes ahead and gives the reference back to Genesis that we'll talk about in a second. And then he asks them, they ask him in response, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce? And he responds by saying, "Moses permitted you." So it's basically the same material. It's just in a little different order. Okay. Now, there's several issues here that I want to bring up. And I'm going to go to this next slide. But remember, you got this in your hands, so you can keep looking at it. There's several issues I want to bring up. First of all, what are the Pharisees doing? If you notice in the text, it says that they were testing him. They were testing him. What does that mean? Well, if you remember back to last week, we talked about Deuteronomy 24, right? And that there was a big debate about Deuteronomy 24, about when was it okay to divorce your wife? Because in Deuteronomy 24, it says when you find something indecent in her. And so what does that mean? Well, there was two schools of thought. There was the Hillel school, which said pretty much means anything. If she burns the biscuits, then you can divorce her, basically. Does anything that you don't approve of, then you can divorce her. Then there was this other school of thought, the Shammai school of thought, that said, no, you can only divorce her for adultery. That's really the only reason you can divorce your wife. So you had these two schools of thought. The dominant school of thought, at least according to most scholars, the thought is that the dominant school of thought during the time of Jesus was the Hillel school of thought. That was dominant. That pretty much during the first century, people believed that you could divorce your spouse for just about any reason that you wanted to. Okay? And so the Pharisees are coming to Jesus to ask, where do you weigh in on this theological question? So they're not necessarily wanting to know, help us understand how to understand divorce and remarriage. They're wanting to trap Jesus. They're wanting to figure out, are you on Hillel? Are you on Shammai's side? Where do you fall in this debate? And we want to find a way to trap you. Okay, so you have to keep that in mind. That this is not a chance where Jesus can give everything about divorce and marriage. They're trying to trap him. That's the situation. Second issue. If you notice in the text, there is this gentle shift between command and permit. In Mark 10, it's the Pharisees say this, but then in Matthew 19, Jesus says it. And I think this is a very important thing. In Matthew 19, Jesus says, or they say to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" So they're assuming that Deuteronomy 24 means that we can, that it's been commanded that we can divorce someone for a various reason. And Jesus says, hang on a second. Let's shift a little bit, and let's not use the word command, let's use the word permit. Now there's a difference in the two. Because one says this is what God wants. The other one says this really isn't what God wants, but he is going to allow it because, as Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart. You see the difference? And so that's an important distinction to keep in mind. That Jesus is trying to make the point. This is not necessarily something that God wants. Instead, it's something that he permits, that he allows, because of hardness of heart. Okay? The third issue. What Jesus does with the question. Pharisees come and say, okay, are you on Hillel's side or are you Shammai's side? And Jesus says, I'm on God's side. I mean, that's obviously, that's the Bible class answer, right? He says, let's go back to Genesis. And he goes back to the very passages that we read last week. Genesis 1, verse 27. And he quotes that passage where it says they were created male and female. that we read last week. And then he goes to Genesis 2, and he quotes the passage about how a man is to leave his father and mother, and how they are to be joined together, be one flesh. So he reminds the Pharisees about God's ideal. This is what God wants. He wants marriage to be between one man and one woman, them to be united in one flesh. We talked about that last week. One flesh kind of gives this idea of covenant, leaving, cleaving, this idea of covenant between a man and a woman. That's what God wants. That's his ideal. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to go down Hillel's path. I'm not going to go down Shammai's path. I want to go down God's path, which his ideal is that marriage will last forever. So that's how he gets out of that trap that they're putting in. Let's see, one other point I want to bring up before we move on here. So Jesus says, as he goes back to God's ideal, he says, he adds, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now that's a very important line. I want us to think about that for a second. "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So he's obviously acknowledging that when two people get married, God's a part of it, right? I like to tell people, you know, when I'm going to marry them, it's not really me who does the marrying. I mean, I stand up there and I say the words, but it's actually God who's joining them together. It's a holy matrimony. It's a sacred moment because God is there. God's joining them together. They're making a covenant before God. As God is their witness, we are their witnesses. They're being joined together in covenant. Okay? God joins them together. But then he says, "Let no man separate." Now, it's important to understand the tense. Let no man. The tense in Greek, or I'm sorry, the mood, actually, in Greek, is imperative. Imperative is a command or an exhortation. It is not a statement of fact. Okay, now that's a big distinction. Because if it's a statement of fact, the way you would translate it is you would say, "What therefore God has joined together, man cannot separate." But Jesus didn't say that. He said, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." He exhorts, he commands, "Please do not separate." But he does not state a fact. Okay, why is that important, Steve? Here's the reason why it's important. There are some people who believe in an idea that marriage cannot be dissolved. That when you marry, you have been married in the eyes of God, and therefore you cannot dissolve that because God has joined you together. Okay? Now, if that was true, then Jesus would say that statement of fact. He would say, "What God has joined together, man cannot separate." But he didn't say that. He said, "Let man not separate." And so I think that leans itself to the different perspective that says that, yes, marriage is a covenant made between God, made before God and before one another. It's a covenant, a promise, but that covenant can be broken. And we saw that in the Old Testament, right? We saw that with Israel in Jeremiah 3, where God says, "I'm going to write a certificate of divorce." That so marriage is a covenant, but it can be broken. It can be dissolved in the eyes of God. Okay? Now, there's a traditional... I meant to mention this last week. There's a traditional understanding that says that if you are married and you get divorced and you remarry, that what you really need to do is you need to go back to your first spouse. Anyone heard of that perspective? If you really want to be faithful and repent, you need to break up that marriage and go back to your first spouse, because your first spouse was the one that you got married in the eyes of God. And the thinking goes, marriage can't be dissolved in the eyes of God. God joined it together. And so even though you're married to someone else, you're really not married to them because you're really married to the first. So you need to break up the first or the second to go back to the first. Anyone heard of that perspective? Okay. This idea, this what Jesus says here, goes against that. Because he doesn't say man cannot separate. He says, "Let man not separate it." So he acknowledges that it actually can happen, that it can actually be separated. And so therefore, there wouldn't be the need necessarily to go back to the first. And incidentally, breaking up a second marriage to go back to the first is exactly what Deuteronomy 24 prohibited. If you remember Deuteronomy 24. Remember, Deuteronomy 24 said that if you're married and then you get divorced and then you go marry again and then the second marriage ends in divorce, you can't go back to the first. It was prohibited. So, you know, that I think that is a second argument to go against that traditional understanding that we don't necessarily need to go back to the first to be right in repentance because covenants can be broken. God doesn't want them to be broken, but they can be broken. Let me pause here for a second. Does anyone have a question on that? Yes.
Making reference to non-Christians and people in the world, their marriage is recognized just like a Christian's marriage?
I would say that every marriage is a covenant.
Regardless whether they even know God.
Yes, every marriage.
Later they become Christians, and God recognizes that marriage as being a Christian marriage.
Yeah, I would say that every marriage is a covenant. Two people join together, they are joining together, and it is in a covenant, solemn covenant. Now, they might not understand the ramifications of that, and we're going to get to, you know, what happens, you know, later on, what happens when non-Christians decide to become Christians, and they've, you know, married, divorced, remarried, all these kinds of things. What do we do then? But yes, I would say every marriage is based on a covenant. Let's move on, and we can have maybe we can have a few more time for questions at the very end, because I want to look at a couple of things. Let's go to this next slide, and this is what you flip over your sheet, and this is what you got here. Okay, so Matthew 19 and Mark 10, I flipped them, but they're continuing, okay? Luke 16, 18 is one verse, and it's just kind of stuck in the middle of a chapter in Luke 16. Scholars are curious why it was stuck there, but it's just kind of stuck there. So I've brought it in to show how it's a parallel to Matthew 19 and Mark 10. And then Matthew 5:32 is what Jesus says about in the Sermon on the Mount. So remember those main passages? Parallel passage, Sermon on the Mount, 1 Corinthians 7. So here's the ones put together. Okay, let me kind of walk through here. This is where it gets a little bit hairy, okay? It gets kind of complex, and you'll see here in a second, and you'll have mercy on me at that time. Okay, Matthew 19:9 says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." That basically is repeated in Mark 10, verse 11, except there is this added phrase, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her." So it adds the "against her." Also notice that the exception clause, and I mentioned this during the first class, it's in Matthew, but it's not in Mark. It's also not in Luke. It's just in Matthew. So Luke, again, Luke 16, 18, everyone who divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery, basically the same thing. Matthew 5:32, Sermon on the Mount, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery." So there's a twist there, makes her commit adultery. We're going to come back to that in a second. Then look at Mark 10:12, "And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Luke 16:18, the second half of that is kind of a repeat of that. And then Matthew 5:32, the second half of that, it says, "And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Okay, I'm going to move to the next slide, but you got it in front of you, okay? There's a couple things I want to talk about. First of all, let's look at these words, immorality, adultery, and unchastity. Essentially, immorality and unchastity is the same idea, and it's the word porneia in Greek. Now, there are some scholars that question why the traditional Greek word of adultery is not used here. Porneia is not the traditional Greek word for adultery. Porneia is instead kind of a catch-all word for immorality. So that brings up the question, okay, what actually qualifies as porneia? And I mentioned this 2 weeks ago. What actually is it when there is sexual immorality? Is it lust of the heart? Is it some other physical act? What exactly is it? I would lean to right now, where I am right now, I would lean to the idea that it's just kind of a catch-all word for any kind of physical sexual action. That's what porneia is being used as. The second word, when it uses adultery, committing adultery, the word used there is moikao. And what's interesting about this word is that there's a debate in scholarship on whether this is actually referring to physical action of adultery, or is it being used in the Old Testament sense that we looked at last week about spiritual adultery. Okay? So remember in the Old Testament we talked about that when Israel committed adultery, it wasn't that they were having sex with temple prostitutes, it was that they had broken covenant. Right? It had broken covenant with God. So is that the same idea here, that it's not necessarily physically committing an action of adultery, but it's more about breaking covenant? That's the debate, okay? Now, knowing that, let's go back for a second and look at the... let's look at this. The reason why that's important about the adultery part is because of a little phrase that I've heard before. They're living in adultery. Okay, now where do we get that phrase? We got it from, look at like verse 12, for example. If she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. And we've looked at that phrase and said that is the physical action of adultery, and she's committing it over and over and over again with this person she's remarried. And so she is living in adultery. Okay? Now, there's a couple problems with that. Number one, just because it says she is committing adultery doesn't mean that it's an act being repeated. In fact, there's one Greek scholar who suggests that the tense means that it's just talking about one-time act. That when she remarries, she commits adultery one time, but it's not that she's committing it over and over and over again. So that's one problem. But to be honest with you, where I am leaning in dealing with this adultery issue is I lean more towards this metaphorical idea that adultery is not necessarily about a physical action, but more about breaking covenant. Because that fits with the Old Testament perspective of what adultery really is. And if you substitute breaking covenant for committing adultery, the passages seem to me to make a lot more sense. Okay, let me just give you an example. Look at Matthew 19:9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman breaks covenant. Well, that makes sense. When someone divorces, they're breaking covenant. If they divorce one person and marry someone else, they have broken covenant. That makes sense to me. Look at Mark 10:11. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman breaks covenant against her. That makes sense to me. So if a man divorces his wife, he has broken covenant with her. It makes sense to me. Verse 12, if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she has broken covenant. Again, that makes sense to me because she's divorced, she's married someone else, she broke covenant in that situation. Luke 16:18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another breaks covenant. Again, that's the same idea we've talked about. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband breaks covenant. Again, because the one who is divorced has broken covenant in that divorce. You see the idea? So to me, it makes more sense to think about the adultery side of things, that it's breaking covenant. That's what's really happening when someone commits divorce for the purpose of remarrying. They're breaking covenant, and that's what displeases the Lord. Okay? Now, let me go back here and look at one other thing. In these passages, there's four scenarios. Maybe I should have done this first to help you understand the passage. There's four scenarios. First scenario is a husband invalidly divorcing wife. Now, invalidly might be a synonym of unscriptural. Okay, so there's the exception clause of sexual immorality. Jesus says that's okay. If you divorce for that reason, that's okay. But if you divorce for an invalid reason and you marry another, that's one situation. He says that's breaking covenant, that's committing adultery. Second scenario is a wife invalidly divorcing her husband and marrying another. Jesus says if you do that, it's breaking covenant, it's committing adultery. Third scenario, this is where it gets difficult. Jesus says that if a husband invalidly divorces his wife, causes her to commit adultery. So the question is, okay, how is a husband divorcing his wife causing her to commit adultery? My take on it is that if you take that breaking covenant, it seems to make sense. That husband invalidly divorcing wife causes her to break covenant. That makes sense to me. There are some scholars that say that maybe what Jesus is meaning is he is assuming that the wife is going to remarry, and in that act of remarriage, that is going to be committing adultery or breaking covenant because it was an invalid divorce. So that might be the case. See why this is complex? I told you it was. I told you it was. The fourth scenario, and this is confusing, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, a man who marries an invalidly divorced woman, a divorced woman, is committing adultery. So if a divorced woman who divorced for not scriptural reasons marries another man, that's committing adultery. That's breaking covenant. So those are the four scenarios that he talks about here. And he talks about them in this idea of committing adultery. Let me pause here. Any questions? Yes.
If you lay it out that way, that makes it seem like those divorces, which were for an invalid reason, really were marriages that were not dissolved in the sight of God, even though society had said they were. When you talk about the people involved in that divorce committing adultery.
Yeah. Yeah. That's why, I mean, that's one reason why I think the breaking covenant is helpful there, to understand what's happening. So if I divorce and then I move on and marry someone else, I've broken covenant. So if there's a legal document saying that I've divorced, and we're going to get to this later on, there's a legal document that says that I'm divorced, God's desire is still that I get back with my spouse. That's what he wants. He wants us to be faithful to the covenant. But if I go and marry someone else, that opportunity is gone. So I've completely broken covenant, and it's gone. So, yes, that's a difficult question. Okay, yes. Okay. Well, we're going to get to some of those case scenarios like that here in a little bit. And we're going to and in a couple weeks, we're going to talk about what does repentance mean when someone has broken covenant? What does repentance mean? We're going to get to that a little bit. I'm going to wait until we get to that to answer that. But that is an issue. So if it is about breaking covenant, then what does repentance mean? And what does reconciliation mean? And those kinds of things. So, okay. We'll move on. Okay. Again, we're just trying to walk through Scripture and trying to understand what the Scriptures say. And as you can see, it's kind of complex on knowing exactly what Jesus is meaning. But this is the best that I've been able to come up with. Let's move to 1 Corinthians 7. I don't have a handout for you, but I have it on the screen here. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. It says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Okay, now, 1 Corinthians 7 is a chapter where Paul is responding to questions about marriage and about divorce and even a little bit of remarriage, and he's trying to help clarify something. Again, remember, this is an occasional situation. He's not trying to give a full theology of divorce. He's just trying to answer their questions. So again, we have to try to understand what's the theology underneath this, what's undergirding it. At this point, I think who he's referring to. Now, if you notice, I'm having to say I think, I believe, I feel, because interpretation is involved in this. You can't just read it and say, says what it means what it says. And that's one thing I've been trying to get you to understand. So we're going to have some differences of opinion because we're having to interpret it, and it's going to be a little bit difficult. But what I think is happening here is that he is talking to married believers, married Christians, and he is giving some instructions that he has received from the Lord. And his instructions are that the wife should not leave her husband. She should not divorce. Now, and I'm going to get to that word here in a second. But then in parentheses he says, but if she does divorce, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Okay? And let's talk about that. I've got some issues here. First issue is that word. If you notice, he says that the wife should not leave her husband. Well, the word in Greek for that is chorizo, whereas the word for divorce is a different word, aphiemi. And then in the Gospels, it's a different word, it's apoluo, but we won't really go to that. But there are some people who say, well, that chorizo is not really a word for divorce, it's just a word for separation, and so when Paul says that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, that he's not talking about divorce, he's talking about separation. But really, if you look at the background of the word and how it's used, those words are used interchangeably for divorce. So I think Paul is saying there, I don't want you to divorce, but if you do divorce. I think that's what he's saying there. He's not just talking about separation, he is talking about divorce, because those words are used interchangeably. So, is this a situation where Paul is acknowledging the less than ideal? Remember we talked about this in the Old Testament? That God gives this ideal in Genesis 1 and 2, but we live in a fallen world, Genesis 3, which means that sin is going to affect marriage, it's going to affect relationship, and there are going to be things that are less than God's ideal, like polygamy, like divorce. And so, is this a situation like we see in the Old Testament, like with the king, where God gives Israel a king? Is this a situation where God, where Paul says, the ideal is don't divorce, but I know that probably that will happen because we live in a fallen world, and I don't want you to do that, but if it might. Is that, I think that's what Paul is doing here. So he's acknowledging that the situation might be less than ideal, and he's saying what to do. And so what he says to do is, if that does happen, you must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Now, a good question to ask Dr. Black is, why should the person remain unmarried? That's a good question to ask Dr. Black, okay? Why? So he says, don't divorce, because that's the ideal of God. But he says, I know we live in a fallen world, and it might just happen that you do divorce, and if you do, then you need to either reconcile or you need to stay unmarried. So the question is, why should the person stay unmarried? Is it punishment that you blew the first chance and so you got to just be single the rest of your life? Is that what's happening? Or is it that Paul really wants reconciliation? And so instead of thinking about who you're going to be going on a date with, you need to be thinking about how you can get back with your husband or wife, which is where I lean. But I think that's what Paul is trying to focus on. We want to get back to God's ideal. That's what we want. And so if you divorce for an invalid reason, then you better be trying your best to reconcile the best of your ability. Now, you say, Steve, what if you can't reconcile? We'll get to all that later. Okay? All right? But that's a key question. We could ask Dr. Black that. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 16. Just later on in the chapter. It says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So at this point, notice the but to the rest I say. So he's changing the audience. The other passage he said to the married, which we think are married Christians, here he's changing the audience. And I think what I think is going on is that there were Christians in Corinth who became Christians, but their spouse didn't. So they were two pagans who got married, and then a wife or a husband became a Christian, and because that spouse has become a Christian, it's caused some division in the family. Maybe the husband doesn't like the wife going off to worship assemblies, doesn't like this newfound faith in Jesus, and so there's created a little division. And so Paul is answering that situation, saying, here's what you do. What you do is, if you can get your spouse to live with you, stay together. Don't just send them away because they're an unbeliever. If they will live with you, stay together. If your unbelieving spouse will not stay with you, I think what he is saying is, then it's okay to divorce. Let them leave. I think that's what he's saying. And he's saying, under those situations, you're not under bondage. Scholars refer to this as desertion. The idea that a spouse deserts the other one, in this case, because of their belief in Jesus. And Paul is saying, if that happens, that's okay. That's okay. Okay? Yes?
Is that under bondage in such cases, does that make a reference back to the verse 11 where it says, she must remain unmarried and be reconciled with the first? They try to make a reconciliation. She's not dealt with that.
Well, remember, there's a change in audiences. So before it's talking to married believers, this is now talking to a different audience, which I think is people who are married where one person's a Christian and one's not. So it's kind of a different set of instructions to that group than the other one.
I was just trying to understand that bondage.
So bondage?
Is it making reference to something back to some kind of reconciliation?
I think what bondage is talking about there. Do what?
You don't have to try anymore.
Okay, yeah. I think you're right. I think the bondage there is saying you're not, the covenant is dissolved. And so, you know, let them leave. It's okay. I think that's what's happening. I think so. I think in the New Testament, whenever there's a valid divorce, that's freedom to remarry too. And the reason I think that is because divorce and remarriage was happening all the time in the first century. Because remember the Hillel school of thought. You could divorce for whatever reason, and the people would divorce and remarry. So that's happening all the time. And so for Jesus not to specify, okay, you can divorce, if you divorce for this reason, except for adultery, and not to specify that you can't remarry, I think everyone would just assume, well, I can go remarry. If I've divorced for a valid reason, I can just go ahead and remarry. So I think any time there's a valid divorce, in the New Testament that includes remarriage. Yes?
Is there a difference between unbelieving and not practicing?
Unbelieving and not practicing? Well, I think the issue here is the attitude of the unbeliever, because it says if he consents to live with her in verse 13. So the issue here is his attitude. Does he have an attitude of willing to be in this relationship? So I don't think it's necessarily talking about whether he is engaged in faith or not engaged in faith. I think it's more about the attitude of the unbeliever. Is he willing to be a part of this relationship? Or is he saying, you know what, you've gone off the deep end, you're following this Jesus guy, and I want out of here. Then I think Paul's like, it's okay. It's okay. And I think also what might have been going on is that there were Christian spouses who were thinking, you know, I've become a Christian and my spouse has not, and so I'm following Jesus, my spouse is not. Is it okay to be married to them? I think that's part of the issue here. Because Paul makes it very clear, folks, in 1 Corinthians 6, I believe, he makes it very clear that for a Christian to marry a non-Christian is just not the way it should be. Now, I'm not trying to pass judgment on anyone, okay, please. But I think if Paul was here and he knew that a Christian was marrying a non-Christian, it would blow his mind. But that's just not what Christians do. Okay, so he's very clear about that. So I think there's some people who are saying, well, I've become a Christian and my spouse is not a Christian. Can I stay in the marriage? And I think he's saying, yes, stay in the marriage. It's a covenant. Stay in the marriage. But if your unbelieving spouse doesn't want to be a part of the marriage anymore because you've committed to Jesus, then just let him leave. And I think another theological point here is that Paul's trying to say is the most important part of who you are is your relationship with God. It comes even above our marriage. And so if our spouse is not wanting to be a part of our relationship because we've committed to the Lord, we stay with the Lord and we let the spouse leave. We don't leave the Lord to stay with the spouse. Does that make sense? Yes.
What do you think is the significance of him saying that it's not the Lord?
Nothing. That's my short answer. He bounces back and forth in 1 Corinthians 7 saying, not I but the Lord, not the Lord but I. And there are some scholars who have said, you know, is this just Paul's opinion here? Or is this where he's saying what the Lord has said? Even if it is Paul's opinion, you know, he even says at the very end of the chapter, I have the Spirit of God and my opinion is trustworthy. So I would say even if it's just him saying his opinion, I still believe that God's Spirit is guiding him and causing him to say the things that he's saying. That in, maybe what's happening here is he's saying something that maybe the Lord specifically hasn't said. Instead, he is taking what the Lord has taught and he's applying it to this situation. Which I think is probably what's happening. And we're going to come back to that later on, because if Paul does that, are there other occasions where, other situations where we can apply what the Lord has taught maybe in a different way? But I think that's kind of what he's saying. But that's a good question. Yeah. I don't know. I mean, there's different trains of thought, that maybe it's not a sense of like salvation, but maybe just kind of, your children are, they're not going to be learning about the Lord. They're not going to be gaining knowledge. But because there's a believer in the house now, they will be. Maybe something along those lines, but really, to be honest, I'm not exactly sure what Paul is saying. Let me move ahead here because I need to cover one more passage here. We've talked about all of this. That's just a review of what I've just said. So let me move on ahead. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 through 28. Okay, again, he's changing audiences. He says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy." So there you go, Kent. You know, he says, "This is my opinion, but I believe it's trustworthy." So I was like, okay. Paul, what does that mean? I think it means that he believes he's the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 26, "I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you." Okay, so the controversy around this text is who are the virgins? That's the controversy. It's talking to the virgins. Who are the virgins? Because if you go on to verse 27 and 28, it sounds like, if you just read it at face value, that he's basically advocating that you can divorce and remarry however you want. You know, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to release. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. So there are some people who say, well, because of what Paul says here, you can remarry for any reason, and it's okay. Paul doesn't really want you to, but he says if you do it, you haven't sinned. But the problem with that is they've neglected to see who the audience is. That it's not written to just anyone. It's written to virgins. Now, who are these virgins? There's some controversial, you know, ideas there. But I think who the virgins are women who are engaged to be married. Women who are engaged to be married, who are betrothed. Okay? I think that's who Paul is referring to there. And because it seems to make sense. Verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? So that would be the betrothal. Are you betrothed to... Now, let me just say something about the word wife. In Greek, the word for woman and wife is the same word. It's the word gune. So go home and call your wife gune. Call her what she is in Greek. But it's the same word. And so we don't know how to translate it except by context. And so is it, are you bound to a woman or are you bound to a wife? It's the same word. I think what Paul is saying here, though, is to these people who are betrothed, saying, are you betrothed? Are you engaged to a wife? Well, then don't seek to be released from that. That's okay. Are you released from a wife? Have you broken the engagement? Then don't seek a wife. Just remain single. But if you marry, if you go ahead with the engagement and follow through, you haven't sinned. A virgin marries, she hadn't sinned. So I think he's dealing with the engagement process, that maybe there were some in Corinth who were thinking the Lord was going to come back really soon, and so they were thinking, hey, I'm engaged, but should I really go through with this marriage? Because if the Lord comes back, then, you know, I don't really need to go ahead and get married right now, and so maybe I should just break this off. And I think he's trying to deal with that situation, saying, listen, no, if you're engaged, you can go ahead. If you've already broken it off, that's okay. If you decide to get married, that's fine. I think that's what he's dealing with there. Okay. I hope you're having questions for Dr. Black. I think I ran through all this. Kent, there's your question. Does this give freedom for divorce or marriage? I don't think so, because it's written to a specific group of people that are engaged to be married. So, okay, let me conclude. This is what I've been trying to say, and we might have a moment or two for more questions. Maybe not. Jesus and Paul both put emphasis on God's ideal of marriage. When Jesus was asked the question, he said he didn't go to Shammai, he didn't go to Hillel, he said, I'm going to go with God. I'm going to go back to God's ideal in Genesis 1 and 2, because that's what it's all about. That's what God wants. He wants covenant for life. Jesus emphasized that. Paul emphasizes that. Remember at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 7, he says, don't divorce. Don't do it. This is what God wants, his ideal of marriage. There's a strong emphasis on that. Secondly, we have talked about two specific instances that are valid reasons for divorce. Adultery or immorality. Remember that word, porneia, just kind of a catch-all word. And then this idea of desertion. That if your unbelieving husband doesn't want to live with you because you're following Jesus, you let him go. Those are the only two specific instances that are mentioned in the New Testament that are valid reasons for divorce. Now, you say, well, Steve, what about other reasons like abuse or addiction? We'll get to that in a couple weeks, and we'll talk about that. You might want to ask Dr. Black that. But these are the ones that are only specifically mentioned in the New Testament. Remarriage is discouraged for an invalid divorce, possibly for restoration purposes. So that's coming from 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, don't divorce, but if you do, you either need to be reconciled or remain single. And I think what Paul is saying there is he's discouraging remarriage when it's an invalid divorce for the purpose of restoration, reconciliation. But that's what he wants. That's what he wants to see happen. He's not trying to punish women or men who make bad decisions. I think he's trying to say God's ideal is what we want to go towards. And so if you've made a bad decision and you've divorced, let's try to get back to God's ideal. Let's try to get back and reconcile if possible. And then finally, divorce breaks the covenant of marriage, which is like committing adultery. My take on the gospel passages is that committing adultery is a metaphorical ideal in line with the Old Testament perspective that it's more about breaking covenant. And when someone commits a divorce, they have broken covenant with their spouse, and they go on to remarry, they have broken covenant in doing so. And that's not what God wants. Let me stop there. What other questions about what we've talked about? Have anyone heard of Bell? Okay. Do what? Other questions? Yes. Yes. Do what? Question was, is 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul talks about divorcing and then staying single or either reconciling and not remarrying, is he saying that because of what Jesus says, where he says that if you divorce, you're committing adultery, he doesn't want that to happen, and that he doesn't want that breaking of covenant to happen. And so he said that would imply then that if someone is just divorced, that maybe the covenant is still valid if they haven't remarried yet. I am a little uneasy. I mean, we were talking about this over with Kent. I'm still a little bit uneasy of saying that if you're just divorced, you know, the covenant is still there. And we're going to get to that a little bit later in our case studies. Because, I mean, if you've divorced your spouse, you know, I don't think you can just act like we're married and just start doing what married couples do, okay? I mean, you've broken it, you know. I think there has to be some kind of reconciliation there. But I think there's still hope for that when you are single. And once you marry and engage in another covenant, well, then it gets, you've compounded the problem. So, yes. I think we're past time, but okay.
It's really quick. So you're saying that in the New Testament, the ideal is if you are divorced, reconciliation with your original partner, but in the Old Testament, that's prohibited.
No. In Deuteronomy 24, it was if you were married and got divorced, and then you married a second person and got divorced from the second person, you couldn't go back to the first. So. Go back to the, yeah. So we need to break up a marriage to go back to the first one. Yeah. All right. Well, let me go ahead and stop because I know we're past time. If you have a question, sorry, Preston, come up to me and we'll talk, or save it for Dr. Black next week. Okay. God bless you. Thanks.